Okay, last week I lied. I said that we had completed the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I forgot all about the problem text. Now, there's multitudes of problem texts. Not that there's a problem with any of the passages in the Scriptures, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have a very deceptive way of twisting Scriptures out of their context and confusing people, so I want to talk about that. But before I do, I brought my New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Should be the New World Perversion of the Holy Scriptures. But the in the Old Testament, remember where I said Lord with all capital letters is translated from Yahweh or Jehovah? Well, and Jesus is referred to as Yahweh in the Old Testament, though it's not as clear in our English versions. Well, it turns out that it's even more clear in the Jehovah's Witnesses Old Testament. And in Jeremiah 23 and 5 and 6, you see, they don't translate Jehovah as Lord. They translate it as Jehovah. So it reads as follows. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, New World Translation. Look, there are days coming, is the utterance of Jehovah, and I will raise up to David a righteous sprout. And a king will certainly reign and act with discretion and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel itself will reside in security. And this is his name that with which he will be called. Jehovah is our righteousness. Yahweh Sidkenu or Jehovah Sidkenu. So they talk about to David, a righteous sprout will be raised up. So basically, a descendant of David, so he's going to sit on the throne of David, is going to come this king, and his name is going to be called Jehovah is our righteousness. So that's even more clear than in our English translations. Same with Zechariah 14, talking about the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament book, Zechariah 14. Starting at verse 3, and Jehovah will certainly go forth and war against those nations as in the day of his warring, in the day of fight. And his feet will actually, they put in the word actually, and his feet will actually stand in that day upon the mountain of the olive trees, Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And it talks a little further, and in verse 5, and you people will certainly flee to the valley of my mountains, because the valley of mountains will reach all the way to Azel. And you will have to flee just as you fled because of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And Jehovah my God will certainly come, all the holy ones being with him. So it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and it refers to Jesus as Jehovah my God. Now obviously these guys really, Jehovah's Witnesses, have to butcher these text to try to say that it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about God the Father. But his feet will actually stand on the Mount of Olives, and then Jehovah my God shall come and all his holy ones with him. And the Bible teaches that Christ is going to return with all his angels in power and glory. Really they give us more than enough rope to hang them with. And again, it's going to come down to whether or not they're open, and whether or not the final authority really is the Word of God, or if it's the Jehovah's Witness organization. Some of the problem texts, we already discussed John 1:1, where they insert a God, and where it says, we're talking about Jesus, the Word was God, they make it the Word was a God, and we show that there's no theological or grammatical justification for that. In fact, the grammar demands that had not be translated that way, and we read several quotes to substantiate that point. It's basically called the usage of the predicate nominative that determines that is not the case. Yeah.
When you use the term problem text, how do you define that? What do you mean by problem text?
Problem text, what I would just define it as, is basically passages that at face value seem to contradict the other passages on the deity of Christ. Now, John 1:1 doesn't contradict it, but in the New World Translation, it becomes a problem text. But let's take a look at some of these passages. We're just going to look at three of them. The list could go on and on. But just these three should give you a good enough idea as to kind of the method and you know, the ways in which the Jehovah's Witnesses twist the scriptures out of their context. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 28. John 14 and verse 28. By the way, the course in Christology, if you go over your notes in Christology, you'll go a long way to having a good, solid theological knowledge and scriptural knowledge of the person of Christ in order to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses. The main problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they have no concept of a kenosis, the divine emptying, and no concept of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. So some passages may focus on the divine nature of Christ, and we brought up an awful lot of those passages to prove the deity of Christ, but other passages may focus on the human nature of Christ. And it's those passages that the Jehovah's Witnesses pull out of their context. For instance, John chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And so they say, therefore, Jesus is not equal to the Father. The Father is greater than he is. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the God. He must be a lesser God. And now, in John 5, 17 and 18, it's real clear that Jesus claimed, by calling himself the Son of God, by referring to God the Father as his Father in a unique way, the Jews understood that he was making himself to be equal with God. This one, John 14, 28? Yeah, John 14, 28. So John 5, 17 and 18, we see the other side of the coin. All that Jesus is getting at here is the Father is greater in function. That is, God, the second person of the Trinity, submitted himself to the Father's will and by becoming a man and adding a human nature. God the Father has no human nature. So God the Father is unlimited, period. Whereas Jesus, we could say that Jesus is infinite, he is unlimited, but we could also say that Jesus is limited. And we're not violating the law of non-contradiction, because we don't mean that Jesus is both limited and unlimited in the same way, in the same sense. What we mean is that Jesus, in his divine nature, is unlimited, but he is limited in his human nature. And so when Jesus speaks about himself in his human nature, and in his role as the servant of God and the servant of mankind, come to earth to redeem mankind, he can say that the Father is greater than he. This is what is referred to as the functional aspect of the Trinity, where the Father comes first, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit often, and there's a submission of the Son to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he testifies of Christ and that type of thing. And in no way does it show any inequality.
Yeah. What are the verses that show the other side of the coin?
John 5, 17 and 18. You could also go with John 10, 30 to 33.
John 5, 17 and 18.
Yeah, because there Jesus calls God his own Father, and then they said he being, you know, he's making himself, claiming to be equal with God. And, John 5, 17 and 18. Okay. And, so keep in mind that once you add on the aspect of the human nature of Christ, Christ can in one sense be equal with the Father because they are both deity, and in another sense the Father is greater than him because he added a human nature and he submitted himself to the Father for the role of redeeming man. In fact, Jesus chose, I believe, Jesus, that the kenosis, the divine emptying, Jesus chose not to tap into any of his divine powers while on earth, but just used his human nature and then submitted totally to the Father, and then the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would work miracles through him. Yeah.
Do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their translation is the inerrant word of God? Do they believe
yeah.
in inerrancy?
Yeah.
Oh, so they do hold to that.
No. Yeah. But if you keep hammering a verse, I'm sure they'll the next edition will be changed. If you make a big enough stink about it, they'll probably just change the verse in the next edition. Proverbs 8 and verse 22 and let me see. In fact, look at verse 12 first. We want to find out who the speaker is. You know, with hermeneutics, it's often a good idea to find out who is speaking in a particular passage. For instance, if you find in the Word of God that it says, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall not surely die, but you shall be as gods. Well, it's nice to know that Lucifer is speaking through the serpent in that passage so that we don't apply that to our lives. So it's always good to find out who is speaking. Well, everybody's in agreement, both Jehovah's Witness and Christians here, that wisdom is speaking. Look in verse 12 of Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. So, wisdom is speaking, okay? Now look at verse 22. Now, and by the way, Jesus is the Word become flesh. So many scholars see in this passage, or many Bible students see in this passage, Jesus as wisdom, okay? Verse 22, it says in the New King James, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Verse 23, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. Do you have the New American Standard, Kurt?
Yes.
Yeah, if you could read verse 22.
The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old.
And then read 23.
Remember, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth.
Okay. Well, what version do you have, Jeff?
No idea.
Hey, what do you have for verse 22?
The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old.
Okay. There, they would key on that type of translation, which seems to talk about wisdom having a beginning. God is the cause of God as the cause of wisdom, and that wisdom therefore would not be uncaused. And then they would argue. See, what's being said here is that God created wisdom, the Word, Jesus, before anything was created. And several things can be mentioned here. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Proverbs 8, 1 and 2. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. Then verse 3, she cries out by the gates at the entry of the city. First off, not everyone's in agreement that wisdom is here being spoken of as Jesus. Okay? Why would the feminine noun be used? Well, the word wisdom in the Hebrew is feminine, so when you use the a pronoun, you must use a feminine pronoun. And sometimes you have that difficulty with the word Spirit in the New Testament when used of the Holy Spirit. But whatever the case, the fact that the feminine pronoun is being used right there might be a hint that this is not speaking about Jesus. Number two, it is a figure of speech to take some abstract principle like wisdom and personify it. It's an ancient device, poetic device. Proverbs is a book of poetry. So it does not necessitate that it be Christ. In fact, I think what's being spoken about here is wisdom in the abstract. Wisdom is being abstracted from God, from the God of wisdom, and wisdom alone is being spoken about. But even if Jesus was spoken about, which I don't think is necessarily the case, even if Jesus was the one being spoken about here, we already saw that two of the three translations, the New King James and the New American Standard, translated verses 22 and 23 in such a way that it does not really speak about a beginning of wisdom so much as God, even in the beginning, before anything was created, already possessed wisdom. Okay? Whatever the case, this is not, even if you could prove that this taught that God created wisdom, wisdom is not necessarily referring to Jesus, but I don't even think that's the case. I even think that though this is probably not referring to Jesus, wisdom always existed. You know, there are some things that God is the cause of everything else that exists other than himself, because he is the uncaused cause. Yet there are some things that he causes throughout all eternity to exist. And, for instance, the laws of logic and that type of thing, and love. There was never a time when there was no love, because God is love. There was never a time when there was no logic, because God is logic. There was never a time when there was no wisdom, because God is wisdom. But whatever the case, even if they tried to argue the point that wisdom had a beginning, it's not necessary to equate wisdom here with Jesus, especially with the feminine pronoun and the literary device that could personify abstract things like wisdom. Then look at Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. And this is talking about Jesus, and it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay? Now, what they will argue is that the firstborn means the first one born, and if it means the first one born, that means that he is the first one born of all creation. Therefore, Jesus is part of the creation. Okay? Now, there's several problems with this. Number one, there's a hint in verse 16. It says, it gives the reason why he's the firstborn over all creation. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So whatever the firstborn over all creation means, it's attributed to Christ because all things were created by him. In fact, even, let me take a look at John.
Would that have a spiritual aspect to it too, where the Bible also talks about Jesus being the kind of first fruits of mankind's redeemed state, being the first of the resurrection?
To a certain degree, we'll talk about that, what the firstborn of, what is it, the firstborn, is that protogenes? We'll talk about that in just a second. Let me take a look at John 1. Okay, John 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So, if nothing was made apart from Jesus, okay, if there was nothing created, it's like, okay, in this bag, we have two bags. In one bag, we put everything that was created by Jesus, and in the other bag, everything that was created but not by Jesus, nothing is in that other bag. That's what that passage is saying. Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, in one bag is everything that was created by Jesus, and the other bag is Jesus, who was created by God the Father. And that's not the case. When we come back to Colossians 1:15, we need to recognize that the word, the Greek word for firstborn, okay, the Greek word for firstborn, and even the Hebrew word for it in the Old Testament, brings with it the idea of the firstborn son. Okay? And yes, the firstborn son was the first one born. But because he was the first one born, he had the rights of the firstborn. And so basically it took on the idea of preeminence, the most important one. And so basically Jesus is the Creator, but because he took on a human nature, which he inherited from a created woman, his mother Mary, he became part of the creation. So here you have the Creator who also becomes part of the creation. But even when we view him as part of the creation, because he became a man and added a human nature, we have to admit that he is the preeminent one of all creation, because he has basically redeemed mankind and conquered death for us by rising from the dead. Now, when it refers to him in verse 18, it talks about him, the firstborn from the dead. It comes right out and says that in all things he may have the preeminence. Okay, so it comes right out. The context demands it, basically. But even there, now this is the firstborn from the dead. It is possible the usage in verse 18 could be used, the first one risen from the dead. But it could go either way. It could also be the preeminent one from the dead, because he is the first fruits, guaranteeing the resurrection of all others who believe in Christ. But whatever the case, the focus here is put on the fact of Christ as the most important one, the preeminent one, the one that stands out from all creation, because he is also the Creator and the Savior of mankind, and he has conquered death for us. Again, a proper understanding of the kenosis, that Christ voluntarily laid aside his privilege to tap into his divine attributes and divine powers when he became a man, for the purpose of providing salvation for man, the kenosis, the divine emptying, the divine humiliation, if you will, the humbling of Christ, that plus the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures forever, a divine nature and a human nature, a good solid understanding of those two doctrines, the kenosis and the hypostatic union, will enable you to interpret these passages properly. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses lack. Yeah. By the way, if all that existed were these problem texts, then I would say the Jehovah's Witnesses have a pretty good case. But when you take these few isolated passages and then you compare them with the multitudes of passages that teach the deity of Christ, the only way to reconcile those is the kenosis and the hypostatic union. Yeah, exactly. The analogy of faith, the hermeneutical principle, that the scriptures cannot contradict themselves, and you don't interpret the clear, numerous passages by isolated, unclear passages. Well, also, let me throw in one more passage here. Matthew 24. Doesn't have it in the 24:36 in the New King James, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." What do you have in the New American Standard for Matthew 24:36?
"But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone."
Okay, so apparently the majority text doesn't have "nor the Son," but whereas the older manuscripts has "nor the Son." Basically there, you know, it's a textual problem there, but whatever the case, if Christ did not know the hour of his return, it does no damage whatsoever to the traditional view of Jesus. Keep in mind, when I talk to the Course on Christology, it's like Christ is like a truck that has two gas tanks, so that one gas tank could be on empty and the other one on full. And in one sense, if you're running on the tank that gets empty, you could run out of gas. At the same time, you still have a whole tank of gas, okay? Because you have another gas tank. Christ has two natures. He never took from his divine nature, but he added a human nature. And so, if my view of the kenosis is correct, that Jesus voluntarily chose not to tap into his divine powers while during his earthly ministry, then that would mean, even though he had omniscience, even though he had all knowledge, he chose not to tap into his divine wisdom and his divine knowledge, and in his human knowledge, he did not have any knowledge of the day or hour of his return. So it was a voluntary, it's like Mike Tyson voluntarily tying one hand behind his back rather than having his arm amputated. Okay? So it does no damage whatsoever. A proper understanding of the kenosis and the hypostatic union, again. When you are dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you are not dealing with first-rate theologians. It is very sad to say, but when you deal with the average pastor today, you are not dealing with first-class theologians. When you have a lot of pastors out there. I'm not even talking about the pastors that don't go to Bible college. Some of them are better than the ones that went to Bible college. Sometimes you get pastors with 7 years of Bible college, but when you look at the curriculum that these poor guys went through, all they have are courses on church growth, biblical counseling, psychology 101, psychology 201, psychology 301, psychology 401, psychology 501. Maybe if you're lucky, they had theology 1 and theology 2. God forbid they should ever take a course in apologetics. So, we're living in a day and age when a pastor is not graded by his knowledge of the Word or his knowledge of theology or his ability to teach and defend the faith. Whereas Paul in Titus 1:9 said that not only is the elder, the overseer, the lead elder, the senior pastor, not only is he to exhort others in sound doctrine, but he's supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. And so it's really unfortunate. But keep in mind, when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witness, you are not dealing with somebody. I mean, it's not Thomas Aquinas who's walking in the door, and so you have a very primitive. Anything complex whatsoever, they just don't accept. I mean, the Trinity. How could God be one God but three persons? No, that. You know, it's kind of like if I don't understand something, or if something is complex, it can't be true. Everything's got to be simple. But then when you look at some of their views, they're so, you know, Jesus somehow appears invisibly in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York. Something's got to give there.
Okay. Your view of that, when you talk about the kenosis, is very well brought out in scriptures, because over and over again you can see where he laid aside his omniscience and his human nature, because he really relied upon the Father. Mm-hmm. He prayed to the Father. He kept saying he came to do the Father's will.
And he would even say in some passages that he does nothing of his own initiative, but he depends on the Father. And that's why I would disagree with guys like Josh McDowell, who's a great defender of the faith. But Josh McDowell would argue that Jesus showed his mastery over nature by walking on the water. He proved himself to be God by raising people from the dead and things like that. What Josh McDowell is arguing, that they were direct proofs that Jesus did this in his own power. I would argue that no, they're indirect proofs, because it was God the Father working those works through him, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would only work through someone to perform miracles like that if they were putting their stamp of approval on his message. And since his message was, I am God and I am Savior, they are indirect proofs. But I think it does damage to the kenosis. I think McDowell would accept the doctrine of the kenosis, but it would be a case-by-case type thing. In other words, if Jesus wanted to, every once in a while he could voluntarily then tap into his divine nature and well, yeah, I would say that it's not real, but it's not. Again, it's not. It doesn't make McDowell problematic in his theology, but I think it will. You'll run into some problems in your apologetics. Where it helps in some areas, it will backfire in other areas. Okay, so that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower organization. Now what I want to do is begin to look at the non-Christian cult called Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. By the way, does anybody know where the Mormon bookstore moved to? I don't know myself. They used to be on Perry. And
I didn't even know they had one.
Oh, yeah. You get great deals on their books. Unlike Christian bookstores, they're not in it for the profit. I'm not saying Christian bookstores shouldn't be in it for the profit, because, you know, Mormonism is like Catholicism, where, you know, they've got a hierarchy and you got all this money going to the top and filtering on down. And your local church leaders or ward leaders are not full-time salary in the Mormon church. In fact, they're not even part-time salary. So it's a lot like the Catholic priests, who make very little money. So a whole lot of money goes up to the top, and that can trickle on down to where they sell books for just above cost, if even that. And so you can get, like, for $2, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants for a great price for a couple bucks, and that type of thing. And then you get some really good stuff, which I'm going to recommend to use to refute the Mormons. But Whatever the case, Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. First, I want to talk about their history. We'll give a little bit of their statistics. Talk about some of their sacred writings. And then we'll discuss their theology. I'd also like, too, though, to talk about some of the inaccuracies found in the Mormon scriptures. We'll probably deal with that before we deal with the theology. And let's take a look at the history of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. In 1820, Joseph Smith, while a teenager, could not decide which church to join. Now, he was living in upstate New York. He was a mystic. He dabbled. He immersed himself in the world of the occult. He often dug for buried treasure, and it's been said that where the Smiths lived, Joseph Smith and his father before him, it looked almost like a miniature Grand Canyon from all the digging for buried treasure that he did. But he was trying to decide what church to join, so he went into the woods and began praying aloud. And then supposedly, God the Father and Jesus both appeared bodily to him. Now, right there, all kinds of lights ought to be flashing, because contrary to the Mormons, to Mormon theology and the sloppy theology of Jimmy Swaggart, God the Father does not have a body. Now, and we're not going to go into great depth at this. You know, yes, there are passages that speak about Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand and that the Father can hold us in his arms and that type of thing. But there are also passages that tell us that God shelters us under his wings. And obviously God doesn't have wings, he doesn't have feathers, and it's just anthropomorphic type language, giving God, you know, human attributes, just to stress a point. It's a poetic way of saying things about God. But Joseph Smith thought that God the Father and Jesus both bodily appeared to him, telling him not to join any of the different denominations, because all churches were abominations in God's sight. All the Protestant churches, they said, were abominations, and the Catholic Church was the harlot of Babylon. And so, in 1823, an angel named Moroni told Joseph Smith about the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon was supposed to have been written years ago about Jesus' visitations to the Americas in years gone by. In 1830, the Book of Mormon is published after Joseph Smith supposedly translated it from the Egyptian language. Now,
where did it come from? How did you get a hold of it?
Well, basically, the supposed Egyptian, the Book of Mormon never was, don't tell this to a Mormon unless you want to eat supper early and you want him out of the house, but the Book of Mormon was never written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, whatever they call it. The Book of Mormon was actually a novel written by a gentleman, I believe his name was Solomon Spaulding, and several handwriting experts have identified written manuscripts of the Book of Mormon as the handwriting of Solomon Spaulding. He was a retired preacher who wrote novels and would write them in the form of the Bible because he loved the way the Bible was written, So there'd be chapter and verse and that type of thing. And so it was all, you know, fiction and novels about Jesus supposedly appearing to America. Now, he never did publish what later became the Book of Mormon. He published several others, and there are tremendous similarities between them in style, even in the handwriting is identical. But apparently, after he died, Joseph Smith somehow got his hands on it, and then turned around and claimed that it was, you know, something that the angel Moroni told him about. And but he did receive something that he claimed was written in Egyptian, that apparently some traveling salesman or somebody sold him. And later on, what happened was that was recently examined. The Mormon Church gave it up for examination, and it was found to be some kind of business, for some kind of business transaction. Had nothing to do with what, and that was that from the book, he claimed it was from the Book of Abraham or something. I can't remember exactly what Joseph Smith claimed for it, but it was some part of sacred, some sacred text, and it turned out just to be some kind of business transaction, but it was an ancient document. Once again, you know, and that's why there's so much secrecy within the Mormon Church, and why they've got most of these things locked up in vaults. And you'll read books like the Mormon Murders and that type of thing, where there's actually some blood being spilled over these kinds of issues.
So they actually do have the Egyptian manuscript, but it's just a business transaction, and they claim it to be the original copy that Joseph Smith received.
From some of his writings, from like the Book of Abraham or something along those lines, which let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, and so that particular thing he's not claiming for it to be the Book of Mormon, I don't believe. By the way, if you want to get, you know, I stress more the theology of the cults than their history and their archaeological faults, which there are many. But the Tanners are the people to turn to, the former Mormons, for, you know, right back to the first generation, I believe the families at least go back, and they're the ones that show, as far as with Mormon documents, what's been proven false and this and that. And then they'll even show you where, how many times the Book of Mormon has been edited and changed and that type of thing. So the Book of Mormon was published in 1830 after Smith supposedly translated it from Egyptian. Smith was given authority to reactivate the Aaronic, you know, from Aaron, the brother Moses, and the Melchizedekian priesthoods. Smith's prophecies continually moved his cult further and further away from Orthodox Christianity. But his doctrines did evolve. So when you look at the Book of Mormon, you will find the Book of Mormon, theologically speaking, sounds more Christian than it sounds Mormon. Okay? You'll even have passages in the Book of Mormon which teach the doctrine of the Trinity in a very primitive fashion, but it teaches the doctrines of the Trinity. The Father, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and these are the one God. Okay, that sounds more like the Trinity than the Mormon teaching that they are three separate gods, and that Mormon men can become gods someday. But Smith was supposedly given authority to reactivate the Aaronic and Melchizedekian priesthoods. His prophecies continually moved his cult further and further away from Orthodox Christianity. Smith himself practiced and later encouraged polygamy. Early historical records seem to indicate that his wife Emma Smith caught him in the barn on the ground, on the hay, embracing some woman who, you know, before he had married her, but he eventually started adding wives. And Ruth Tucker, a lady who wrote, a professor out of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School wrote another gospel, and when she deals with Mormonism, she writes about several cults, she really brings out Emma Smith's perspective there. You know, you usually laugh about Joseph Smith and polygamy. This was a horrible, horrible thing for a man to do to his wife. To, you know, he had people's respect as their religious leader to the point where he could do anything he wanted, and he decided to use that toward his own advantage, and started adding wives, and just how crushing that was for Emma Smith, and just really destroyed her life. But Smith practiced and later encouraged polygamy. Smith destroyed a local newspaper printing press that exposed the polygamy of his cult. He was arrested and then was murdered by an angry mob that stormed the jail. So that's Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. We'll pick it up in the next lecture.